Savior Jesus Christ. And so good to see all of you in the house of the Lord. So nearly a month of spring has gone by. We have two more months of spring, and then we will be going into summer. So how time flies, and very soon we will come to the end of the year. I'd like to remind all of us to take stock, every day to take stock, and ask ourselves this question: what have I done for the Lord Jesus Christ? Should he come today, what kind of account will I be giving of myself? Friends, let us realize that time and tide wait for no man. We have to do our part as the Lord wants us to do our part. The subject this morning is God chooses, man responds. God chooses, God he elects us to be saved, and it is our responsibility to respond to the offer of salvation. So we must respond. We must respond, and the best way to respond is, of course, to respond positively to the invitation to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, one thing that fascinates me very much is this thing called radio waves. Now, I am very amazed that my radio, my television, my handphones, my wireless devices can receive signals that are not seen with the naked eyes. They are invisible to the naked eyes. And yet, they are there. And the truth that they are there is that the signals are converted into voices that we can hear, and that they are converted into images that we can see. Now, I don't understand the science of radio waves. And to me, it is something that is beyond me. But the things that I say could be very elementary to those who have a knowledge of the science of radio waves. But just because I do not understand the science of radio waves, can I say that radio waves do not exist, and that radio waves cannot be transmitted or cannot be received the way they are transmitted and received today? Of course I can't say that. The truth is there is such a thing as radio waves, even though I don't understand the science of radio waves. Now, likewise, just because the truths of God and the ways of God are beyond our understanding, we cannot say that the truths of God and the ways of God are not true and that they do not exist. We cannot say that. Indeed, there are so many things in life that we do not understand, but we know that they are true and that they exist. Now, one deep truth that we can never understand this side of glory is that God is God's sovereignty in saving us. We can't understand that truth. God's sovereignty in saving us. Our salvation is completely within the sovereignty of God, something that is virtually impossible for us to understand. Now, what is meant by God is sovereign? Now, when we say that God is sovereign, what we mean is that God is absolutely in control of the whole wide universe, absolutely in control of his entire creation. Yes, he's overall in charge. And nothing happens in this whole wide universe and anywhere, yes, without his knowledge and without his permission. And nothing happens except that it happens in accordance to his plan. Now, we can't understand this truth. Now, in this passage that we read earlier on, we read about actually the disciples going out on a mission trip to share the gospel with people. 70 of them were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ, two by two, and then they returned. And then when they returned, they were rejoicing because they rejoiced over the fact that they had control over demons. They had control over spirits. They were able to cast out demons, and so they were rejoicing. But the Lord Jesus Christ said to them, rejoice not because you have control or power over the evil spirits, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And so in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, we read, Luke chapter 10, verse 20, notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus Christ says, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And then the Lord Jesus Christ prays in verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So, verse 21 says, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Now, what are these things that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about here? Now, these things here refer to things pertaining to salvation. Things pertaining to salvation. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, these things were revealed to babes. In other words, those who were humble, those who were willing to receive the word of God with believing hearts, and they were hidden from the wise and the prudent. Now, the wise and the prudent were very proud people. These were the ones who thought of themselves as being wise and prudent. So, my dear friends, the teaching is clear. God is sovereign, in control, in charge of everything, and everything happens within his plan, including our salvation. He chose the babes, as it is said here. He chose the babes to reveal the things of salvation to, but he hid those things from the wise and the prudent, those who are proud, those who see themselves as being wise and prudent. In other words, we are able to say, or we should be able to say, that God chose some to be saved, and he did not choose others. He chose the babes, he didn't choose the wise and the prudent. Yes, so he chose some to be saved, and he did not choose others. Now, is this true or is this not true? The answer is yes, absolutely true, because the word of God says so. Now, you remember this pair of twins born to Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Now, the older of the two twins was Esau. Esau was actually the firstborn, not Jacob, because he was the older brother. So Esau, by right, should have received the blessings. Yes, the familial blessings. He should be the one receiving the blessings. But God did not choose him to receive the blessings. The one who was chosen was Jacob. And Paul, quoting the Old Testament in the book of Romans, please turn to Romans chapter 9, because I'll be referring to Romans chapter 9 quite a bit. And also don't forget Luke chapter 10, because I'll be coming back to Luke chapter 10 also. But look at Romans chapter 9. And so Paul quotes the Old Testament in Romans chapter 9 verse 13, and he says, quoting the Old Testament, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God chose Jacob, but he did not choose Esau. So God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, from the human standpoint, many would say, how can God be so unfair? Why should he choose one and he didn't choose the other? Why should he choose one to show his mercy to and he did not choose the other one to show his mercy to? But do you know, God knows exactly what we are thinking about and how we think. And so he says in Romans chapter 9 verses 13 and 14. All right, God reads our thoughts. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You see, people would accuse people of God, accuse God of being unrighteous. So Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? No, my dear friends, God is never unfair. Understand this truth. God is never unfair. Now, first of all, let us understand this truth. It is not as if God is dealing with a human race that is perfectly pure, perfectly holy. But he's dealing with a human race that has fallen, right? The human race that has rebelled against the one true living God, that has sinned against the one true living God, that has completely disobeyed the one true living God. So God is dealing with this human race. So if God decided to wipe out the whole human race, would he be righteous or would he not be righteous? Remember, these people chose to rebel against him. They chose to be his enemies. Was it right or was it righteous for God to wipe out the whole of human race? The whole of the human race. Yes or no? Of course, it is right. Absolutely right. But if God chose then to show his mercy to some and then not show his mercy to others, would he be righteous or not righteous? Of course you'd be righteous. He has every right to do that, to show his mercy to some and not to show his mercy to others. Alright, so let's understand this truth. Now you look at verse 15 of Romans chapter 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God is saying here, I have the perfect prerogative to do that. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So it is not because somebody has a very, very strong desire in his heart for God to show his mercy that causes God to show his mercy. Or that because he works very, very hard to be saved, and then that causes God to show his mercy to that person to save that person. It's not that. God simply says that, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. All right. So when he shows his mercy, it is out of his prerogative that he shows his mercy. All right. Let's understand this truth. Then Paul goes on to cite the example of Pharaoh. Now, in the case of Pharaoh, God did not show his mercy to Pharaoh. He withheld his mercy from Pharaoh. In fact, the word of God says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you look at chapter 15, verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now in the case of Pharaoh, as I mentioned earlier on, God chose not to show his mercy to Pharaoh. He withheld his mercy from Pharaoh. Now, scripture tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it is also true that God hardened his heart. In other words, God withheld his mercy from him. Simply that. All right, and so because God withheld his mercy, it is said here that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did not God show his mercy to Pharaoh? The reason is this. Yes, because God wanted to show his power. And how did God show his power? God showed his power by sending the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt to afflict the Egyptians. Yes. He showed his power so that his name might be made known throughout the earth. That was the reason why he hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that at the same time he could show his mercy to whom? To the Israelites, of course. So to whom he shows mercy, he will show mercy. To whom he withhold, from whom he withdraws, withhold mercy, he would withhold mercy. Now, verse 19. All right, some people will then say this. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now, some people may say, well, if he doesn't show me his mercy, all right, if God shows his mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy, and if he decides to withhold his mercy from me, and I become wayward, why? Why does God still find fault with me? You understand what the question is? Why does God still find fault with me? Since he withholds his mercy from me and I become wayward, why does he still find fault with me? Yes? After all, who can resist his will? I can't resist his will. All right. That is the objection some people might put up against this teaching given by Paul, which is absolutely true that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, put it another way. Now, this objection can come like this, all right? Put it in this way. If God denies grace to some and does not save them, why does he find fault with them for sinning against him when in the first instance, nobody can resist his will, all right? Put it that way. So what's the answer to that objection? What's the answer? Now, Paul answers it in this manner. You look at verse 20. All right, verse 20. Nay, But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Paul is saying this here. Who are you to question God? Yes, God has the absolute prerogative to show his mercy to whom he will show his mercy, and to withhold his mercy from whom he will hold his mercy. Who are you to question God? You are the creature. God is the creator. You see how absurd it is for anyone to try to question God and to argue against God's sovereignty and argue against God's prerogative. It is absolutely nonsensical, absolutely absurd. How can an object that is made complain or argue against the person who makes the object maker? Hey, Mr. Object Maker, how come you make me into this job object? Why didn't you make me into another object? You see how absurd it is for anyone to come up with this idea that people can question God concerning his sovereignty. Now, let me give an example. All right, I gave you this example before, maybe. Now, how can a toilet bowl question the toilet bowl maker? Mr. Toilet Bowl Maker, why did you make me into a toilet bowl from this lump of clay? And why didn't you make use of this same lump of clay and turn me into something very, very beautiful to be placed in a display cupboard for people to see? Why didn't you do that? You see how ridiculous it is for the object that is made to ever question the object maker. My dear friends, we human beings have absolutely no right to question the sovereignty of God. Period. You see, you understand this argument given by the Apostle Paul. So, the sovereignty of God, my dear friends, is something that is really too deep and too mysterious for us to understand. We have to admit that, especially his sovereignty in regards to our salvation. And so in the book of Job, Job 11, verses 7 and 8, we read, Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? The answer is no. We cannot search out absolutely and clearly the knowledge of God. Impossible. It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? All right? Impossible for us to search out absolutely the knowledge of the one true living God. Now, the other deep truth, all right, I know this morning I'm touching on a subject that is a bit difficult to understand, but please pay attention. Now, the other deep truth we find impossible to understand is that the sovereignty of God, that is the sovereignty of God, namely that he is overall in charge, that he is absolutely in control, and that nothing in this whole wide universe happens by chance, except that everything is planned by him, does not destroy the responsibility of man. In other words, the sovereignty of God does not destroy the responsibility of man. The two don't conflict with one another. Sovereignty of God, God overall in charge, overall in control, nothing happens by chance except he permits it, everything is in accordance with his plan, does not negate or does not destroy the responsibility of man. All right? Now, first of all, you see, man is created with a free will, and therefore he is held responsible for making his choices. God created him with a free will, therefore he is responsible for making his choices. Now, he is responsible if he chooses to believe in God. Now, he is responsible if he chooses not to believe in God. He is responsible if he chooses to believe in Jesus Christ. He is held responsible if he chooses not to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is held responsible. Now, let me give you two verses in scriptures to illustrate to you this point, that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility run in parallel. Okay, they don't run into conflict with one another. If you turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Right. Now, this was Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. Right, and he was talking to those Jews, the big crowd of Jews. On the day of Pentecost, the Jews had gone assembled in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And Peter stood up and preached to the Jews. Right, and some of these Jews, or many of these Jews, had a hand in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was speaking to them. Ye men of Israel, hear these truths, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. So some of these people had seen the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he had healed the sick, how he had cast out demons, how he had healed the lame, how he had healed the blind, and in some instances, even perhaps witnessed his raising people from the dead. And then some of them perhaps had also tasted of the miracle that he performed, or the miracles that he performed. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? Yes. And subsequently, another feeding of another multitude. And some of these people there could have experienced actually the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally tasted the bread and the fish that he produced. And verse 23, that's my point. 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see, listen to this teaching clearly. In accordance to the sovereign of will of God, by the will of God, by his determinate counsel, in other words, by his eternal purpose, he had already determined, in accordance to his foreknowledge, he was planning to have the Lord Jesus Christ delivered into the hands of the Jews. You understand? Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Delivered by the foreknowledge of God, by his predeterminate counsel into the hands of the Jews. All right, that's one part of it, right? God in his sovereign will had determined that. Then you look at the next, the words that follow. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And you, by your wicked hands. Now, if it was determined by God, how could God accuse them of being wicked? You understand? But they were identified by God as being wicked. In other words, did God hold them responsible for crucifying, arresting, crucifying, and slaying the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Of course, yes. That's why God said you are wicked. You understand? So, friends, it is true. God chooses whomever he chooses. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. At the same time, we, his creatures, are held responsible for making our choices. We are held responsible if we reject God. We are held responsible if we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot say, oh God, you didn't choose me. You didn't elect me. Then how can you condemn me, Lord? You cannot. Yes, of course, I will not be able to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because you didn't elect me to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot say that. We will be held responsible. Yes. Now, friends, can you understand this deep mystery? You can't. I can't. Nobody can understand this deep mystery. The mystery of the sovereign will of God, the sovereignty of God, and the responsibility of man. The truth is this. There is the sovereign will of God operating. Right? We try that. The sovereign will of God operating. At the same time, man being created with a free will has the will that is operating. So we have two wills. And these two wills are running parallel. The Dr. Raymond Sachs say this, all right? I mean, he's not advising us to reconcile the two wills because it is impossible for us to reconcile the two wills. He says this, all right, Dr. Raymond Sachs, that Jewish preacher, he said this, the way to look at these two wills operating is to imagine yourself standing on a railway track. Now, you see two rails. Now, right in front of you, the two rails are apart. They are separate. But as you look down into the distance, what happens to the two rails? They appear to be merging in the distance. So, friends, on this side of glory, we can't understand how these two views can operate alongside one another in parallel. But friends, perhaps when we arrive at the other side of glory, we might be able to understand when God gives us increased knowledge and increased wisdom, perhaps. Now let's not try to reconcile these two great truths concerning the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, because they are irreconcilable. So don't try to reconcile them. Just admit that they are irreconcilable and accept that they are irreconcilable. Yes, and the great C.H. Spurgeon wisely and humorously says this. All right, read to you what he says. All right, he's very humorous. He says, "The foreordination of God in no degree interferes with the responsibility of man." In other words, the sovereign will of God in no way interferes with the responsibility of man. I have often been asked by people to reconcile the two truths. Spurgeon said, people have asked me to reconcile the two truths. Yes, my only reply is this: they need no reconciliation because they never fell out with one another. In other words, they never quarrel with one another, these two wheels. So why should they be reconciled? Now, why should we try to reconcile two friends, he says. The two facts are parallel lines. I cannot make them unite, but you cannot make them cross each other. In other words, you cannot make them run into conflict with one another. I cannot unite them, but you cannot make them run into conflict with one another. So you see, Spurgeon is pretty humorous, or was pretty humorous. Now, in regards to our salvation, I mentioned this before as an illustration, but I think it's good for me to say it again this morning. On this side of glory, when we come to the door of salvation, right, we are invited to come in. So we see these words on this door of salvation: whosoever will may come. So you see these words, you say, all right, Lord, I come. So you enter through this door of salvation. Now, after you have entered through this door of salvation, and one day you pass away, you enter into glory, and then you look back at the same door. Behind this same door are these words: saved from even before the foundation of the world by the determinate counsel of God. Two truths on the same door, one in front, one behind. One is the sovereign, responsibility of man being exercised. Yes, man exercises his will to believe when he goes through the door of salvation, and when he looks back in the future, he sees this: saved from even before the foundation of the world, in accordance to the predeterminate counsel of God, saved from eternity past. So he sees man, perhaps, when he enter into eternity or enter into glory, he may be able to appreciate these two truths, and may perhaps be able to reconcile them. But right now, let us with gratitude go on our knees and thank the Lord that he has revealed his truths concerning salvation to us and has very, very kindly regarded us as babes, regards us as babes. Let us thank him that in accordance to his predeterminate counsel, he has chosen me as he did choose Jacob, and he did not hate me as he hated Esau. Now, before I leave this thought on the sovereignty of God, now let me bring your attention to the next verse. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. All right. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now, this is a very, very profound statement. All things, not just some things, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. My dear friends, the knowledge between the Father and Son is absolute. Yes, the Father knows the Son perfectly. The Son knows the Father perfectly. There is nothing about the Father which the Son does not know. There is nothing about the Son which the Father does not know. So what does that tell us? Once again, we have this truth clearly stated that Jesus the Son of God, is God the very God, inasmuch as God the Father is God the very God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign, inasmuch as God the Father is sovereign, because Jesus Christ is God. Now look at the last part of the statement, verse 22. Verse 22. All things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Now who is the one who chooses whom to reveal the Father to? Who is the one who does the choosing? Look at the last sentence again. But the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So who does the choosing? Jesus Christ. All right, the Son of God chooses whom he will reveal the Father to. So my dear friends, how we need to go on our knees to thank our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he has chosen me to be his very own, that he has chosen me to have me cleansed by his precious blood. Yes, he has chosen me to be saved. In other words, we should go on our knees and thank the Lord with this prayer. Thank you, Lord. We were lost, but you came and sought us out to save us. Yes, thank you for choosing us. Now let us look at the next truth. Salvation is hidden from the proud. That is the next truth. Salvation is hidden from the proud. The Lord does not reveal his truth concerning salvation to those who were wise, those who are wise, and those who are prudent. In other words, those who see themselves as being wise and prudent. He does not show his salvation or reveal his salvation truth to those who are proud. Verse 21. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. Now we must not misunderstand from what the Lord says to think that babes, the humble, those who are more willing to receive God's word into their hearts with believing hearts, are more deserving of salvation than the wise and the prudent are deserving. No, my dear friends, yes, we are equally undeserving. The truth is that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The righteousness of every single human being, or the righteousnesses of every single human being, except those of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are as filthy rags in the sight of the one true living God. But what the Lord says is indeed a statement of fact. It is the poor, the humble, who are more inclined to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ than those who see themselves as being wise and prudent, and who are actually very, very proud of themselves. You look at the great politicians, the great businessmen, or the great and powerful politicians, yes, the great university professors. What percentage of them are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? The percentage is very small. Yes, there are those who are likely to believe. These are more likely to believe in themselves rather than to believe in the one true living God. And some think of themselves as being so smart, so clever, that they think that they are able to reason God out of their thinking. Now, years ago, I had this teacher colleague who thought of himself as a very, very good mathematician. He was a very, very cocky fellow, very arrogant. He thought he was very intelligent. And he completely rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he once boastfully said, all right, you will see how foolish he was in making this statement. He said, I can prove to you mathematically that there is no God. How could he ever say that? Yes, he thought he could reduce God into numbers and then manipulate the numbers into such a way that he could manipulate God out of existence. What a foolish statement to make. Yet, there are people in the world who would think in this manner, who think they are so smart that they are able to reason God out of their thinking. But let me read you an excerpt from an article written by a very prominent Christian. All right. He was a businessman, a smart, intelligent man, powerful businessman, but listen to him. His name was Howard Bard. He talks about pride and unbelief. Listen very, very carefully. Lots of wisdom in what he says. He says, "It is my pride that makes me independent of God. It's appealing to me to feel that I am the master of my fate, that I run my own life, call my own shots, go it alone. That feeling is my basic dishonesty." In other words, what he is saying is, I'm actually very dishonest if I say that I'm the master of my own fate, that I can go it alone, I can do everything by myself. The truth is, that's what he's saying now, this is the real truth. The truth is, I can't go it alone. So if I say that I can go it alone, I'm lying to myself. That's what he's saying. I have to get help from other people, and I can't ultimately rely on myself. I'm dependent on God for my next breath. You see, that's the truth. I'm not independent of God. I depend on God for my next breath. It is dishonest of me to pretend that I'm anything but a man, small, weak, and limited. And that's the truth about him, so he admits. So living independent of God is self-delusion. If I think that I can live independent of God, I'm lying to myself. It is self-delusion. It is not just a matter of pride being an unfortunate little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It is my inner psychological integrity that is at stake. What he's saying is, it's a question of whether I'm a liar or not a liar, whether I'm lying to myself or not lying to myself. When I'm conceited, I'm lying to myself about what I am. I think this is what I am, but this is not what I really am. I'm pretending to be God and not man. My pride is the idolatrous worship of myself, and that is the national religion of hell. Yes, this businessman was so willing to admit that he was really lying to himself if he ever thought that he didn't need God. And this is the real reason why the proud will not receive the truth of God. It is that it is not that they can't believe in God. Yes, it is because they are very proud and they will not believe in God. It is not that they can't, but they will not. They prefer to be their own boss, and they do not want the Lord to boss over them. They want to run their own lives than having the Lord run their lives. They prefer to worship themselves than to worship God. Now, my dear friends, my question to you is, if you have not really received the Lord Jesus Christ, why will you not receive him? Is it because of your pride? Maybe you should examine yourself and see whether it is my pride that is stopping me from wanting to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yes, I want to believe in myself. I want to worship myself. That is why I'm not willing to worship God. Next, I'd like us to see that our salvation gladdens the heart of the Lord. So, friends, our salvation is first of all within the sovereignty of God. Number two, salvation truth is not revealed to the proud. And my final point is, salvation gladdens the heart of the Lord. Now, it is true our God is sovereign. Now, it is true that we are held responsible in our making our choices. But, friends, it is also absolutely true that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord rejoices. It is absolutely true. All right? You look at verse 21. Luke 10, 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in heart. You see, did you read those words? The Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced in heart and said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight." The Lord rejoices in our salvation. This is the thing that made him happy while he ministered on this earth. Now, in those days, when the Lord looked around him when he ministered on this earth, what was there to give him joy? Anything to give him joy? Nothing to give him joy, actually. He looked at the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones who were supposed to lead people to worship the one true living God. But friends, what happened to them in those days? They had invented traditions for them to follow, and they very, very religiously, stubbornly, and followed their traditions. They were hardened, in fact, hardened by the observance of their traditions. And many of them actually were very hypocritical. They did not practice what they preached. And they spiritually, they were blind, and they were leading other blind people to fall into the ditch. Then there was the vast majority of people in those days who were very, very obstinate in unbelief. And they were the ones who finally crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But in those days, among the many Jews and the Gentiles, there was a small group of Jews and Gentiles who came and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they were saved. Now, these were the ones who brought joy to the Lord. Yes, their salvation brought joy to the Lord. And it is true, friends, even over one single soul that is saved, there is celebration in heaven. Yes, the Word of God says, the Lord says, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Very often we ask ourselves this question, how can I please the Lord? What must I do to please Him? Now, friends, if we want to bring joy to the Lord and cause a great celebration to occur in heaven, let us go out and share the gospel with people. Yes, we have been encouraging you to share the gospel with people. We have been encouraging you to participate in the 30 in 30. Go out, share the gospel with people. When people are converted, there is celebration in heaven. And will not the conversion of people cause our Lord to rejoice? The answer is, yes, He said so. Yes. So today, my dear friends, we look at the world around us. Of course, there are celebrations now and then, such as a wedding celebration, such as a birthday celebration, or such as a celebration for being promoted, a celebration when we pass our exams, or we could be having a celebration because we win some sporting events. But friends, these celebrations are short-lived. The joys of these celebrations are really very short-lived. There is hardly anything around us to really cheer us up in a very meaningful way. Did you realize that? You think about it. Hardly anything around us that will cheer us up in a meaningful way. Hardly anything that will cheer us up, because the things that we celebrate in today do not have eternal value. That is why we cannot celebrate them in a very, very meaningful way. Today, what do we see? We see multitudes of people walking in the darkness of sin. And that's true. They are walking in their pride, walking in self-worship, walking in selfishness, in the name of human rights. They are walking in greed, in corruption, walking in the lust of the flesh, and the lust of their wife, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and walking in the pride of life. And what do we see around us? Today we see wars, we see sicknesses, we see starvation in some countries, while we see some people enjoying plenty and wasting plenty. And we are sickened by what? Sickened by injustice that we see around us. Sickened by this thing called political rightness. And now I understand that in some kindergartens and in some lower primary schools, the term mom and dad cannot be used now. It's banned, cannot be used. They say that if you use that term, you are discriminating against the LGBT movement. So they say. So politicians want to be politically right, and so they listen to them. And then they say the right term to be used is the term parents. So friends, what can we say? The days of Sodom are here today. Can you imagine? You have to go to the polling place, you have to write in to vote in regards to yes or no to same-sex marriage. Can you imagine that? Yes, when the Word of God is so very, very clear in regards to what marriage is as instituted by the one true living God, between a man and a woman. Yet today, people are asked to go and vote to say yes or no to same-sex marriage. Now, so you look around, you give the gospel to people, people turn a deaf ear, to the gospel. And that has been our experience. We went out handing out tracts this last time, and our experience is this: fewer and fewer of people are willing to accept the tract that we give to them. years gone by when we went out to hand out tracts, people readily accept the tracts. But now we hand out the tracts to them, they don't even want to look at your face. They just walk past you, you see. So there is hardly anything around us that will cheer us up. And that's the truth. But friends, I can tell you one thing will cheer you up. For sure, when you give the gospel to someone and that person comes to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that experience, my dear friends, is something that you cannot describe in words. You'll be so joyful because you share the gospel with that person. The poor person came to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Maybe it is because we do not have this experience yet. Do not have the experience of having this joy that we don't feel like going out to share the gospel with people. My dear friends, why don't you try? Go out, share the gospel with people. And once you have the experience of seeing someone come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, through your handing out a tract to them or through your speaking to them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and once you have experienced that wonderful joy, my dear friend, you will want to do it again. Because this joy is something that is very, very meaningful. And it will surely be the conversions of people whom we give the gospel to, my dear friends, will one day be something that we will celebrate very much over. Because these people who are converted will be our crown of rejoicing one day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a great apostle Paul wrote this to the folks in the city of Thessalonica, whom he had ministered to. They had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says to them, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory and joy." You are our crown of rejoicing. On the day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, you, the folks in the city of Thessalonica, whose salvation I have a part in, will be my crown of rejoicing. My dear friends, if you have given up the gospel to people and they have responded and they have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will be your crown of rejoicing on the day when you stand before the Lord and when they stand before the Lord. Now the sovereignty of God is a subject too deep and too great for us to comprehend. Therefore, let us humbly say this as in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Don't try to go further than to accept these two truths, that there is such a thing as the sovereignty of God and there is such a thing as the responsibility of man. And the two wills, the will of God and the will of man, actually run parallel. And for us who are now believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for now, let us thank him for choosing us. Let us be very, very thankful to him that he has kindly and graciously designated us as babes for him to reveal his truth to us, his gospel truth to us. And let us thank him that he calls us to exercise our responsibility in coming to believe in him. Thank him for causing us to do so. And let us ever be very, very grateful that he loved us just as he loved Jacob, and that he did not hate us as he hated Esau. Now for those outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us never try to find fault with God and say, since you are sovereign, since you show mercy to whomever you want to show mercy to, and since you have withheld mercy from those whom you have withheld mercy from, then you cannot condemn me. Yes, you want to find fault with him. My dear friends, don't ever do that. The truth is, today as I speak to you, the truth of the wise, all-wise God is presented to you. Even the truth of salvation. Why don't you come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? That is your responsibility, rather than to find fault with the one true living God. Then finally, let us be soul winners. Let us be like the Lord who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let us find every opportunity to share the gospel with others. When souls are saved, my dear friends, of course, we rejoice. And when souls are saved, let us also remember this. There is great rejoicing in heaven. When souls are saved, the Lord rejoices. Now the question, my final part is this. That the truth of the sovereignty of God has chosen a certain number of people to be saved should not discourage us from preaching the gospel. We cannot go around and say, hey, after all, God has elected a certain number of people to be saved. So it's no use. If I preach the gospel to people, I share the gospel with people. If they are not elected, they are not elected. So why should I share the gospel with them? My dear friends, that should not be the position we take. Listen to what the great C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, if there are just so many that will be saved, says someone to me, then why do you preach? Spurgeon, why do you preach? If there is only this X number of people to be saved, why do you preach? Spurgeon says, that is why I preach. If there are so many fish to be taken in the net, I will go and catch some of them. You see, because many are ordained to be caught, I spread my nets with eager expectation. I never could see why that should repress our zealous efforts. It seems to me to be the very thing that should awaken us to energy, that God has a people and that these people shall be brought in. That should be our attitude, that should be our position. In other words, we recognize that these people are going to be saved. There are people who are going to be saved. And if we share the gospel with these people, will they be saved? Of course, 100% they will be saved. So let us be encouraged by this truth when we go out and share the gospel with people. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that in accordance to your sovereign will, you had chosen us to be saved. And we thank you that there was this day when you call us, and we pray that your mighty Holy Spirit moved our hearts so that we responded to the call of your salvation and we came to trust in you as Lord and Savior. Father, we know that this subject of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is something that is beyond our understanding. But Lord, we pray that you will help us to accept this truth, that you are sovereign and that we are held responsible for the decisions that we make. And Father, we pray that you will guide us, and we pray for anyone here who may still be outside of the kingdom of God. May you, O Lord God, speak to their hearts so that this morning these people will exercise their will to come and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. In whose precious name we pray. Amen.